Well, I had a chance this week. I was away last week, so I took some time to listen to Ryan's sermon from last week, and didn't he do a great job? What an outstanding job he did. Challenging us to think about the place of anger and resentment and bitterness in our lives and the ways that they diminish us. They lead us to not enjoy the life that God intends for us. And I love this quote. I'm going to quote him in the future, in future sermons. But here's what he said. He said, "Everything starts with the heart. So it is not just the outward action of murder, but the inward choice of anger that God is concerned about," right? And then he did that deep dive into how all of our actions come out of the place of the heart. And so how important it is that we take care to what's happening in our heart. I won't soon forget to the watermelon story. If you weren't here, I'm sorry, but just this incredible story of a watermelon that looked great on the outside but was absolutely rotten on the inside. And it speaks to a potential reality in human existence that we might look good on the outside, but we might be rotten on the inside. So grateful for Ryan's ministry. Well, we're continuing this morning our series on the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' method for overcoming evil through a people who are devoted to learning his ways, apprentices in his teachings. And today's Jesus is going to invite us to think about sexual ethics. As always, Jesus challenges us in ways that go far beyond our outward activities, and he goes to matters of the heart from which all action originates. Now, this can be a tricky conversation for us, right? Conversations around sexual ethics are challenging in North America these days. And where there was once widespread agreement, or at least it's my perception that there was once widespread agreement, I don't think that's the case anymore. And we could maybe go back to the 1960s and think about sexual liberation and the idea that we would throw off old, outdated moralities in favor of something more current. But I'm also just old enough to remember a Canadian prime minister named Pierre Trudeau, just old enough to remember. And him saying, you recall this if you're my age or older, that the government of Canada has no place in the bedrooms of Canadians. Do you remember that? A few of us do. This was a prime minister from the 1970s. And this is what he said. And it was a movement towards a more open sexual ethic. But the predominant ethic that I heard growing up was this. What happens between consenting adults is nobody else's business. Have you heard that before? Yeah, a pretty common way to think about it. It's nobody's business what happens between consenting adults. And I think this was a prevailing belief for a long time, and it lent itself to kind of viewing sex as maybe leisure activity. It's simply a physical act with not much more to it, and there's really no different than the mating rituals that are found in the animal kingdom, right? This is the way we think about this in our society a lot of times. But I want to suggest to you that the conversation has changed a little bit of late. Speaking with a young adult just a few weeks ago, not a Christian person, and he was recognizing the need for some kind of sexual ethic. He thought there was a need for some conversation about, he used the word dignity, around sex, that there needs to be something more. He cited the harm that was done through sexual harassment and assault, and even more strangely, he mentioned the need for a dress code at the Pride Parade. I didn't see it coming. I couldn't have imagined that this would be the conversation. A few years ago, I watched a movie. It was called Liberal Arts. It was made in 2012. And in the story, a man who's about 30 years old returns to his liberal arts college for the retirement party of a beloved professor. And so he goes back to school after 10 years away, and he's kind of like walking around and reflecting on his time in college. And while he's visiting there, he happens to meet a young woman, a student, probably in her early 20s, and suggestions were made that they should become physically involved. And the 30-year-old man pushed back, and he said to her, "You don't know what you're messing with. You don't understand what this means." And I thought it was a strange thing that in 2012, in a film that is not a Christian film in any sense, that people were starting to ask questions about sexual ethics and starting to challenge the ways that we've thought about this in our society, ways that maybe the promises of liberation didn't live up to expectation. Then we had the scandals of Harvey Weinstein and all of that mess. And he, of course, used power and wealth to victimize a number of women. And suddenly, this hidden topic of sexual assault was on the front burner of public conversation. And sexual liberation from ancient moralities was not without struggle. It seemed to come with a whole new set of problems. What exactly is consent, and how does power fit into this? And of course, my time working at a small Christian college in the West involved many conversations. There was one memorable season in which a professor at our school was accused of making discriminatory comments. And the fallout of this was that the government put together a committee from other schools, other universities in the province, and they were to come and to investigate us. Okay, this is what was going down. And of course, you can imagine that this was pretty stressful for all of us. Now, for myself, I was the dean of students at the time, and I ended up having a two-hour conversation with the committee one afternoon. I talked about our code of conduct, the rules, so to speak. We talked about sexual ethics, and I also talked about the way we cared for students who were struggling in these areas, and they had lots and lots of questions for me. And at the end of the conversation, I was feeling a little bit nervous about the whole thing. I thought, oh, I don't know how they're perceiving this. And I was a little surprised when the head of the committee, a woman who worked at the University of Regina, said to me, "You guys are doing great work." I did not see that coming. There was a hint of envy in her statement. Her school was spending a ton of time on the implications of sexual assault, on disputes between students, on walk-home programs and rape whistles and so on. It seemed like there was a longing in her comment for a simpler time, a more agreed-upon understanding of where does sex fit in society. And we were also, during this season, required to develop policies around sexual harassment and a detailed understanding of what consent is. I spent weeks on this. I'm kind of an expert in consent, strangely. This is not the things you dream about when you're a kid growing up. You know what I want to work on? No. It seems that there's lots of challenges to liberation. And the philosophy around consenting adults do in the privacy of their own bedrooms wasn't solving a lot of problems. And maybe Pierre Trudeau's suggestion that the government had no place in people's personal lives, maybe it wasn't as simple as that. Maybe things were more complex. And I've not yet begun to talk about the many personal conversations with students about promises made in the moment and not kept, about thinking this was forever and learning that it clearly wasn't. And one memory comes to mind of one of my Quebec hockey players, tough kid, not a Christian kid, thousands of miles away from home, and one night he learned that his girlfriend back home had been unfaithful to him. And he wept to me in his office about the pain of this. Okay? No agreed upon sexual ethic in his life, and yet he found it extraordinarily painful to go through this experience. And there are a few things that I would say with confidence about human sexuality, but one of them is this, that it's very, very complex. It is not merely a physical act. It's not a leisure activity. There are physical and emotional and spiritual ties to these things that I think our society has underestimated. Human sexuality is a powerful force. It's a powerful force for wonderful good, right? The procreation of life and the bonding together of a family, but it can also be wildly destructive for so, so many people. In the past, I've referenced a book by a woman named Donna Freitas. She's a Boston University professor, and she was teaching this class called Dating and Friendship. And one March morning in her class, shortly after spring break, a conversation broke out among the students about the dating culture on campus. Now, I'm going to read at length from this book. Most of the students, she writes, returned from spring break tanned and tired from Florida and from California. They'd partied hard. They'd hooked up. They'd drunk until the wee hours of the morning and then dragged themselves onto the beach by noon, only to start the cycle over again. Many were seniors, so spring break, in its classic alcohol-soaked, sun-drenched form, was the beginning of one final season of partying that would last until graduation. Freitas goes on, I don't remember who said it first that the campus hookup scene made her unhappy, even depressed. Though she embraced it as if it were the best ever, just a normal part of the college experience, she thought she was supposed to like it, but to be honest, she actually hated it. Her fellow classmates nodded their heads in silent agreement. Then the entire group set aside their willingness to remain complicit about peer attitudes regarding sex on campus and made confessions of their own. We're not happy with hookup culture, they said. We feel constant pressure to do things that make us feel unsettled. We want meaningful relationships that integrate spirituality, whatever that turns out to be, into our dating lives, whatever that turns out to mean. We live in a community that says one thing and does another, and we need to talk about this, and not just within the walls of one classroom. The problem was that hookup culture promoted reckless, unthinking attitudes and expectations about sex, divorcing it from their larger value commitments, religious, spiritual, and otherwise. And after a few years of living in this environment, they felt exhausted, spent, emptied by the pressure to participate in encounters that left them unfulfilled. I don't know if that's surprising to me or not. I have a hard time thinking, is it shocking that people feel this way? So, it seems that our society is starting to come to terms with this reality that maybe there's more to sexual ethics than the what happens between two consenting adults approach. And maybe then it might be time to revisit what Jesus said about these things. So what did Jesus teach us and what does he say about this topic? Let's pray and then we'll dig into the scripture this morning, okay? Father, as we dive into this difficult topic, we pray that your word would be powerful to us. We pray that you protect us, that you'll guide us into the fullness of life that you have for us. Let your word be powerful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm reading from Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. A couple quick observations here just as we get started. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's speaking to God's true intention for the law. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, and I think Ryan did a really good job of this last week. Simply put, Jesus is neither saying the law is unimportant, nor is he changing the law. He's simply inviting us to understand God's true intention for the rules that he gives us. And the challenge of humanity is that we often take laws and we find ways to exploit them, find ways to bend them or flex them for our advantage. And in the case of the current passage, what you have is religious folk taking pride in saying, well, I don't sleep around, but their behavior toward their spouse and others was far less than what God desired for them. So you have heard it said, was Jesus pointing to the true intention that God has for humanity. Now, second, this term lustful intent, I think, confronts the natural selfishness of humanity. The idea behind these words is the looking with the intent to derive some personal benefit. There's an inherent selfishness to lust. What can I gain without reference to how it affects someone else? What do I benefit? That's the first thought of this term, lust. And when we think about it this way, we can broaden our understanding of lustful intent to have a lot more to do with our core selfishness, the core selfishness with which all humans struggle. You see, part of our human condition is the natural disposition to thinking that the world revolves around me. It's just so easy to think that way. I don't even have to try. It just comes naturally to me. We take all that we can get, and we rarely think of how it affects others. Other words here might include greed or selfishness or coveting, a kind of misplaced or misdirected desire with me at the center of it all, right? That's what Jesus is talking about. And when we do this, we give place to lust, and we become less than human. And we also strip away the dignity of others who have been made in the image of God. This, friends, is a nasty business we're talking about. Back in the late 1990s and early 2000s, we had a gas station in Orillia, Ontario. And if you know the area, there's like a narrow spot called the Narrows, strangely, between Lake Simcoe and Lake Couchiching. Do you know the area there? Highway 12. And just across the bridge from our location was an establishment that's called the Atherley Arms. Now, if you don't know that, that's good for you because it's a strip club. And we were in the location there in this gas station for 10 years. And over time, we got to know many of the women that worked at the strip club. They would come into the gas station. They were often pleasant, friendly women, and we would see them on their way to work in the afternoons. And one day, I had a night person who couldn't show up for his shift. And I called around to try to find someone to replace him, and I couldn't find anybody, so I found myself working that night shift. And it was about 2:30 or 3 a.m. when one of the girls came through to get gas on her way home from work. And I was kind of shocked by the change in her demeanor. The friendly, outgoing girl that I had known from the afternoons was gone, and the woman that I found here was kind of vacant. She had a kind of a haunting look on her face, and it could have been drugs, I don't know exactly, but it seemed like a part of her humanity was gone. The work was taking its toll on her. And this speaks, I think, to the nature of lust. When we give ourselves over to selfish, misdirected desires, we find ourselves becoming less than human in the process, and it also has a great cost for others. To be clear, I think we have to say that selfishness takes place in more locations than the Atherley Arms. Well, third, I think we have to notice here that Jesus uses hyperbole as a call to take these matters really seriously. Hyperbole is just a rhetorical or literary device in which exaggeration is used to make for greater effect. He's pulling out the paddles to give us the shock treatment here. And Jesus is not suggesting, though, that if we actually plucked out our eyes or cut off our limbs, that we'd do better. I think he knows, I'm certain that he knows, that the problem is not with the eyes, it's with the heart, right? Rather, I think what he's saying here in the strongest terms is that we need to take seriously his call to carve out selfishness of all kinds, especially the kind that takes place at the expense of others. He gives the strongest possible warnings about this, including the warnings of God's heaviest judgments. The truth is that lustful thoughts do not happen because of our eyes. They happen in our hearts and our minds. And he confronts this kind of objectification in the strongest of terms. Again, objectification is simply using other people for our benefit without reference to their good. It's turning people into objects. And this happens in lots of ways, sexual and otherwise. It reduces people to something that is no longer human in our eyes, but also importantly, reduces the objectifier because it makes war against our own souls. Okay? Freitas's book that I mentioned earlier contains many stories and experiences of her students. And one woman explains her experience this way. She says, pardon the language here, this is not my normal Sunday fare. I like to look hot, she says, when I go out. Her name is Amy. Amy explains, I like to be looked at. Amy senses that looking hot gives her sexual power over men on campus. Yet she also insists that dressing sexy has relatively little to do with sex. This attention is not so people will desire me or want to hook up with me, she writes. It's simply to give me a confidence boost and help me feel good about myself. Do you see it? It's a different kind of objectification, right? I think we're very familiar with the ways that are commonly practiced by men of objectification, but there are also ways in which women objectify and use sexuality to do so. And I'm not trying to suggest to you that all women are behaving this way. Not at all. I'm just trying to give you one example of another way in which we objectify people. But Amy goes on to explain that this didn't come without problems, because the men who approached her, who wanted to date her or hook up with her, didn't have good intentions. So she found herself confused in the whole scheme of dating. How does this work? How do you meet the love of your life? How do you find that relationship that's going to last? And how do you find true intimacy? Well, the method she was employing was not helping her in any way. Again, I'm not trying to say that this is the story of every person. I'm just giving you one more example of the ways that people get objectified. Well, fourth, Jesus makes a connection with divorce here in this passage that challenges us to think about the bigger picture. And of course, I've read this passage on lust many times in my life, but in this reading, it struck me just how connected it is with divorce. Jesus is actually, I think, making a big statement about the ideal of marriage, human sexuality, of marriage and procreation. And I think a look back at the history of the time would suggest to us that divorce at that time could be, men practiced divorce for any reason at all. There's rabbis who talk about, burning the supper meal was a reason for divorce. And so in these trivial matters, men could discard their wives. And of course, there's so many problems with this, right? Yeah. Not looking at any faces here who may or may not have burned their dinner. There's so many problems with this, but not the least of it is that it left many of these women financially destitute. And you see the objectification of it, right? Treated as an object just to be discarded. And so Jesus puts these two things together to say, this is not the way of God. There is a better way. Divorce then represents another way in which people can be objectified and used for personal benefit and then get discarded. So when we start to put all of this together, what is it that Jesus is saying? I think there's a pretty clear picture that starts to emerge about human sexuality and what God has always desired for people. And his ethic, Jesus' ethic, involves much more than do not commit adultery with your body. Right? So much more than that. And it's certainly more than anything goes between consenting adults. Jesus has a much bigger picture. I'm offering to you this morning that Jesus puts forward a sexual ethic that is centered around loyalty and faithfulness and self-giving love. It places human sexuality firmly within the context of marriage, of promises made before God and witnesses, not in heated moments of emotion, but in a carefully considered mutual pledge of whole life to the good of the other. And this builds up and strengthens the dignity of individuals who are made in the image of God. The multifaceted intimacy that humans long for is found in this context. And Jesus confronts the selfishness of lust that treats people as objects to be discarded. He calls for a ruthless approach in our hearts and in our minds to the kinds of attitudes that diminish people who are made in God's image. And he requires his followers to practice a kind of marital faithfulness that goes far beyond what you do with your physical body. It goes down to the heart, to the mind, to your soul. The Creator's picture of sexual intimacy is that it takes place only within this beautiful commitment of a full heart, soul, and body connection between two people. It requires loyalty and faithfulness and self-giving love that is worthy of the complexity of a sexual experience, right? And we might use the word intimacy, but even that fails to convey the fullness that God desires for all of us. It's hardly recreational activity and certainly not about selfish gratification with little concern for others. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning that selfish behavior will diminish even the capacity for the true intimacy that people really desire. It diminishes the capacity for true intimacy. In other words, we cannot get to the things we actually desire via the path of lust and hookup culture. We may even reduce our capacity for true intimacy and faithfulness by engaging in these practices. In other words, you can't get there from here. You can't get there from here. Little wonder then that Jesus is so strong on this point. And you see that the beauty of this dignity in marriage is that faithfulness and loyalty and sacrificial love happen to be the perfect environment into which children are born. Children thrive in stability, so faithfulness and loyalty and self-giving love, these are essential for nurturing healthy young people. To then separate sexuality from these things is to participate in a harm that would be difficult for a society to quantify. Very difficult. So God's view of sexuality is very high. God's desire is a kind of faithfulness that goes down to the core, to the heart. A faithfulness to the way of Jesus that does not seek its own without reference to the other, but a faithfulness that lays down life for the good of other. And who of us then could claim complete purity now? I don't think any of us could. Jesus' tremendously high calling to us leaves all of us feeling, I think, a little uncomfortable and prevents us from feeling smug. It's a high calling, and none of us measure up to the sacrificial love of Jesus. Well, how about a few practical thoughts in all these ideas? For married people, Jesus calls us to an understanding of intimacy that is more than where you put your body. It's a heart-level commitment to the good of your spouse, daily giving time and attention to cultivate intimacy on all levels, daily carving out those objectifying behaviors. Friends, just because you're married doesn't mean that you're free of this. We have to devote ourselves to carving these things out, these intimacy destroyers, in order that we may know the life of God. And again, none of us can claim the high ground here. For unmarried people, the message is more than don't. It's more than don't. The message is to pursue God's very best in genuine and authentic relationships, to remove the tendencies towards using people for selfish gain, and that takes effort. And it takes maturity to overcome selfishness. And this is a very humbling task for all of us, I think. But non-romantic intimacy will grow as we set aside our need to get things from people. Right? Set aside the need to get things from people. Because the root of all healthy relationships is this self-giving love and concern for the other. And in the context of healthy relationships, then intimacy can grow. Now, as we talk about these things, I'm mindful of those who have experienced sexual violence, who have been victims. And we've talked about the complexity of sex earlier and the many facets of it, the physical and the spiritual and the emotional. So if you've been harmed in the context of this powerful force, it's not surprising that you would struggle with that. Fortunately, the Bible does not skirt the issues. Our holy book portrays Jesus caring in the most tender fashion for those who've been harmed in these ways. And the grace of Jesus, this is amazing to me, the grace of Jesus brings healing to Mary Magdalene, to the woman at the well, and to the woman caught in a contrived plot of adultery. Jesus meets people where they're at, and he offers healing and grace. And his attitude toward you is not condemnation, but kindness and welcome for all. And we couldn't go on without thinking that maybe there are some people who have engaged in acts of sexual violence here. And this is not a popular topic, but for perpetrators who are willing to confess and willing to turn from their evil behaviors, the good news for you is that Jesus doesn't believe in boycotts. Jesus doesn't practice cancel culture, and you can receive grace too. It's not a whitewash. It's not a blank check to go on doing evil. The repentance that's required is a turning away from evil practice. But cleansing a new life through his death and resurrection can be your future. Okay? And for all of us, friends, we must pay attention to our practices. Think about the use of pornography, which is in some ways the epitome of selfish behavior. Humans enslaved in a degrading industry, and Jesus' words must be heard here. Carve this out of your life. Do whatever it takes to eliminate this practice. We must think about the ways that we engage in conversations or comments that demean or harass, joking around about the things that diminish the dignity of other humans. We must not allow this to persist in our lives. It has to be wiped out. I used to play hockey with a group of guys in Orillia back in the day, a random group of guys. I think maybe they played together growing up, but now they were businessmen and so on. And one day we were in the dressing room, and one of the guys was going through a divorce, and you could tell he was really hurting, that perhaps he'd been crying before he'd come to the rink, and he was quite upset. But in an effort to sort of lighten the mood, the guys got demeaning or deriding his wife. They started running her down, and you could see he was trying to laugh along with it, but in his heart, he was just crippled with pain. And friends, when those kinds of conversations take place, we have to be the ones that step in, right? We cannot participate in these things. We can think about other conversations that take place in which we might be tempted to join in the complaining about our spouses or the opposite sex. So many conversations that diminish or demean the other side. We've got to get rid of this in our lives. Not participate in diminishing our spouses. Make the humble statement, I actually don't want to think about my spouse in that way. On the positive side, what we can do is we can start to insert into conversations, this is something that I really appreciate about my spouse. This is something I really value about this person. This is something I love about my spouse. Building bridges between men and women where there's often division. And of course, just carving out all kinds of selfish behavior that exists in our lives. Again, the call of Jesus leaves few of us feeling proud, few of us feeling comfortable. The challenge of loyalty and faithfulness and self-giving love is a high calling to which none of us could claim full ownership. Jesus' challenge here relates to more than physical intimacy. It's a call to view people differently, not as disposable units that exist for my benefit, but it's a call to view people as God has created them in his image, worthy of love and care and genuine relationships, and then to be ruthless, determined, and tenacious in getting rid of the things that war against that. Now, for all of us who falter, Jesus has made provision for us. A different trajectory. We could think about 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Friends, it's the forgiveness of Jesus that sets us on a different path to become demonstrations of God's nature, a community that shows a different kind of ethic. One might call it a light in the darkness. It's the forgiveness from Jesus that we all need. And all of this is a gift from God. And this is what we celebrate when we come to the table, the gift of God, that Jesus took our sin and our selfishness, he took it on himself so that we could be made righteous in our hearts and in our behaviors. Forgiveness and new life. Well, we want to come to the table this morning. We're going to come up through these center aisles, returning by the outside. We'll wait to participate all together. And this table is for anyone who has received forgiveness from Jesus. And today might be the day that you want to say to Jesus, forgive my sins and give me a new life. And you are welcome to the table. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, we pause to offer our confessions to you this morning. And we see how far we fall short of your beautiful plans. We also see how great is your love and grace for sinners, even as we sung about it this morning. Lord, let this table be a table of joy, of healing, a table of righteousness for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.